If you'll take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Next Sunday, I will begin back in our series in the morning in the book of Titus and in the evening the book of Revelation. But this particular Sunday, I wanted to challenge us concerning an important topic that is a topic of debate, and it should not be that way. I want to talk to you a little bit about eschatology. I want to talk to you about the end times from 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5. My study period has been taking me the last 2.5 years in this particular discipline as I've been teaching through the book of Revelation, thinking through these particular thoughts. I can remember back in 1981 when I graduated with a degree. I wrote my master's thesis on 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, the heapostasia, the term the departure, what that meant in relationship to the Thessalonian epistles. It's something that I think is an encouragement to me when I hear people speak about the doctrine of the last things. I've heard many folks say that when you talk about the doctrine of the last things, that it causes division. Well, it doesn't cause division in a Grace Church. It is true that there are good men that will differ with my position, and I embrace them, and I accept them. There are good men who hold things that I may not necessarily hold to, but they are good men. They are of a value to the body of Christ, and I rejoice in the fact that we stand shoulder to shoulder, and we love these men and thank God for them. But this is an opportunity for me to share my view and my understanding of the Scripture. And my understanding of the Scripture is not around a centerpiece, unless that centerpiece is Jesus Christ. The first words of Revelation are the revelation of Jesus Christ, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. That's what the end time is all about. There are some specifics that I think are integral to that, but they are not, no matter what those specifics are, it's not the focus, the point. The point is Jesus Christ coming back for his people. When I look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I am, the way that I would say it would be this, that my dad said it's stimulating. Yeah, it's stimulating because it causes our minds to think when we come to this chapter. It's sobering when I read this chapter because it's about facing Jesus. Me, we're going to face God. You are going to stand and face God. I am going to stand and face God. Now, I will not stand before him and account for my sin, because the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed me not just from a fourth of my sin, half of my sin, but what does the text say in 1 John? All of our sin. You see, when Jesus died, all of my sins were still present. Unless there's anybody here that old, let's see now. But you see, I will give an account for my works. I will give an account for my deeds done in the body. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that. Revelation 22 tells us that. There's no question I will stand before the Lord and I will give an account. So when I think of Titus 2:13, I'm looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That thrills me. But immediately right behind that comes 1 John 2:28. We are to have confidence at his coming and not be ashamed. 1 John 2:28. And the reason for that is because Revelation 22:12 says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, and I'm going to give to everyone according to his works. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they might have right to the tree of life." So eschatology can, when we study it properly, it's a discipline that is stimulating, it is sobering, it is soothing, and it's also salvific because people will come to Christ when they consider the end times. And so all of that is wrapped up in my mind when I think about these words. So with that introduction, I want to read the first 11 verses of 1 Thessalonians 5. Would you please stand with me in the honor of God's word? "But concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need that I write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. So when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. And they shall not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you like the thief. You are all sons of light, sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love as a helmet of hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are doing. Lord, these words are the words of the Holy Spirit to us, and they are powerful words. Our goal is to know the text, not land on some eschatological scheme or have some chart that guides us. We want your word to lead us, to walk us through by your Spirit these infallible, inspired words of the Spirit through Paul to us today, so that we end up comforting and edifying, and those without Christ turn to Christ for salvation. So, Lord, I pray that you would help me to do justice to your text, to humbly open the text up, because, Lord, only you know the future exactly. We now see in a mirror darkly. And so I pray that you would help me to be clear concerning these words so that this day would be an encouragement to the body of Christ. We've had an incredible amount of things happen to us as I think of as Pastor Jim has spoken just a moment ago, what's happened in Haiti, what's happening in government, what's happening in our churches. So, Lord, we need to hear from you. We need our minds engaged and our hearts and our souls knit to our minds so that you can deepen us and broaden us. So would you do that as a church today because of our moments together? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to walk through the words of the text, so follow along in the text. But concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need that I should write you. That little phrase, times and seasons, comes from Daniel chapter 2 in the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, where Daniel prays to the Lord and says to the Lord, Lord, you are in control of the times and the seasons, and you can change them at your will. You can read this in Daniel 2:21 and following. But that's where that phrase comes, so that when the New Testament writers are writing, their mind is filled with Old Testament, and the Bible of their day was a Greek translation of the Hebrew text. And so that phrase, times and seasons, is a phrase that comes from Daniel, where he is acknowledging to the Lord Almighty, you control all the epochs of history. Hebrews in chapter 1 speaks of this in relationship to Christ, that he is the creator of the worlds. Your English translation says, the Greek text says eons, meaning he is in control and has created the epochs of history. Not just the things that we can see, touch, and feel. When the disciples are facing the Lord Jesus in Acts in chapter 1, I think it's in verse number 7, we find the same phrase again that comes out to us where they say to Jesus, Jesus, are you now going to set up the kingdom? And Jesus looks at them and he says to them in Acts 1:7, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father has in his own authority. You see, men and women, that phrase, time and seasons, is sprinkled throughout the text, and it relates to the control of the Father. Even Jesus in Acts 1:7, the times and the seasons, the epochs of history, are under the control, under the hand of Almighty God. And we just don't know everything that's going to happen. Revelation chapter 10, there are seven thunders. John begins to write. A voice from the throne says, "Don't write those seven thunders down. Keep them silent." There are many things about the revealing of Jesus that we do not know, but one thing is important that we do know from 1 Thessalonians 5:1 is that concerning the times and the seasons, that relates to the authority of God himself. And it's interesting that it says here in verse 1, "Brothers, I don't even need to write you because you know perfectly about the day of the Lord." Verse 2. You see that word perfectly? That word means exactly, accurately, carefully. I want to stop and just say, Paul, I sure wish you wrote down what they perfectly knew. I would sure like to know. But I do think that there are some interesting nuances throughout here that helps us understand what they did know. You know perfectly, you know exactly, you know accurately, you know carefully. Know what? Verse number 2. You know the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is another Old Testament phrase that is found 23 times in the Old Testament, about 75 more times relating to that day or the great day or something along those lines. There's about 100 usages in the entire scripture relating to the day of the Lord. It's a technical phrase. It's a phrase that is extremely elastic, but it has certain components to it in the Old Testament. For instance, Isaiah in chapter 13 and verse number 11, it is a day of divine wrath. This is what the text says. God says, "I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity." This is the day of the Lord. It's a day of wrath. Secondly, the Old Testament tells us not only is it a day of wrath, the day of the Lord, but it's also a day of supernatural wonders for destruction. Joel chapter 2 and verse number 30 states these words, "I will show wonders in the heaven and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood." Supernatural wonders in the heavens that will not be related at all to man or cannot have an explanation by man. This was just a freak incident of nature. The day of the Lord is divine wrath, where he will punish the evil of the world and all of the wicked for their iniquity. He will do it in a divine way, so there will be no question that this is God's day. Thirdly, in Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse number 15, the day of the Lord includes, quote, "The King of Israel, the Lord, will be in your midst." That's a component that all of the Jews were looking forward to for the coming of the Messiah who would come, the divine return, come to this earth, live among them, and actually in literal bodily form, he will reign in Jerusalem. That is the Old Testament scripture. That's the day of the Lord. So that the day of the Lord in the Old Testament was never considered a 24-hour single day. It was a term that related to the Lord, speaking of his authority and of his control, and it begins in wrath and it moves to delight because he is going to come and he is going to restore language, Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9 and 10. He is going to restore people. He's going to restore land. He is going to cause it so that the lion will be able to lie down with a lamb. The carnivorous becomes herbivorous. Just like before the flood, all of the animal kingdom was herbivorous. That's how guys could get on a boat and float on a boat and get off the boat along with the animals because they were herbivorous. You see, men and women, when we come to the text of Scripture, it's intriguing to me of what's going to actually take place when Jesus comes to this earth. Now, that is the day of the Lord. That's the conception in their mind. A divine wrath, spectacular displays of destruction, and the coming of Jesus or Messiah to the earth, and he will be in their midst in Jerusalem. But then it's interesting that in verse number 3, there's another something added to this in verse 3. It says this, "And when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman." It's a very interesting way in which he is unveiling truth concerning the day of the Lord. He says here in the text, something's going to happen extremely suddenly. And, he said, the way that I would liken it is to a pregnant woman who was in her labor pains. And you all know who have had babies, ladies. You know all that process, and you know it's about 9 months, and you know all of those things. I still remember the very first one for us, and I remember waiting for that, you know, pop. And is that a good theological term? And for the water to break, and it happened while we were in church here, and she was home, and how quickly, waiting for it. It was expected, but yet unexpected, because we don't know that specific time, but expected, yet unexpected. It's interesting that in verse number 3, they are going to say, life goes on as normal. 2 Peter 3, they say the same thing. Life goes on as normal. Then comes, unexpectedly, this incredible destruction. The word destruction here that you find in your English text translates a Greek word that's only found twice in the Thessalonian epistles. The other is in 2 Thessalonians. Just turn over a page, chapter 1 and verse 9, where it says, they shall be punished with everlasting destruction. It's a term of incredible, incredible difficulty. You see the images of Haiti. That's localized to a single area. This is destruction that is going to shake the heavens and shake the earth. And it says, as I mentioned just a few moments ago from Isaiah 13, that there is going to be this incredible punishment of the world for its evil. And it says at the end of verse number 3, and this is the thing that really leaps off the text, they shall not escape. That's something that was sort of nuanced in the Old Testament. But when you read it here, it all of a sudden lifts off the page. And another item is added to this litany of things that make up the day of the Lord. This wrath and this heavenly destruction, the coming of Christ. And when you think of this, especially the wrath aspect of it, they will not escape. It's interesting that in verse number 4 and 5, he turns a little bit and adds something else. He says, "But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You all," actually in the Greek text it begins with all of you, sons of light, sons of the day, we, he includes himself, we are not of the night nor of darkness. In verse number 4, he turns and says, but you, something is different with you in relationship to the end of verse number 3. They are not going to escape, but you, brothers, are not in darkness, that this day should overtake you as a thief. When you see that word overtake, there is a discussion. What does the word overtake mean? Catalambano, it means basically to seize, to hold on to grasp, to attain, to win, if you will. So what is he saying here? There are some who would translate this. They would not change the translation of the word seize. That's what the word means. But basically, the meaning to them would be understood this way in verse 4. You brothers are not in darkness, that this day should seize you, because you are now in the know. I'm explaining it to you. So when this day comes upon the whole world, you're going to know that this day is here. So that is one way those may translate and understand the verse. And I think that they can contextually within that particular verse, that's okay. What that means is they are aligning themselves in verse number 4 with those at the end of verse number 3, they will not escape. When the wrath comes, when it starts, all of those in the world, they will not escape. It's coming on everyone. And so there are many today who would want to say that we must align verse number 4 with they shall not escape. And so the seizing is only an intellectual idea. The intellectual idea is we want you to know as a church that you are going to go through the wrath. We want you to know that as a church, you're going to go through this incredible destruction. We want you to know as a church, this is what you're facing, Thessalonica. And so we want you to be in the know. And so that's how a number of people will translate that particular word in relationship to the context. And they have a right to do so. I take a different view. My particular view in verse number 4 is, again, the word seize. It will not seize you. This day will not seize you. And the reason is because you will not be there. That's the way that I would understand it. I do not understand verse number 4 and being an explanatory note on the they will not escape in verse 3b. I think the they and the them and the they in verse 3 is speaking of the unregenerate world, the wicked world. And they are not going to escape. When the wrath descends and when the destruction of heavens takes place and the earth, when this incredible catastrophe called the wrath of God in the day of the Lord takes place, my personal view in verse number 4 and verse number 5 is that we are not going to be here. When I look at this, it makes sense to me because it says in verse 4, because you, brothers, are not of this darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light. You are sons of the day. We are not of night or darkness. When you read that, that's my sense and my understanding. But both views are sustainable with just these two verses. View number 1, that the church is going to go through the tribulation. And that they are to be in the know. View number 2 is my own personal view, which is this is more than just mental information. This is actually, there's actually an event that's going to happen to keep you so that you will not have to be a part of those who are experiencing the wrath of God. There are several texts in Thessalonians, and I want to stay in Thessalonians because I don't like to go outside. I want to stay within the thinking of the Apostle Paul with these two letters. There are really 4 texts that help me in my thinking. Turn back, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is how I come to my own personal conclusion on this. In chapter 1, he speaks to them in verse number 5, how the gospel came to them. In verse number 6, they were followers of the Lord. Verse number 7, they became examples to all the Macedonian and the people of Achaia. Verse number 8, they were evangelists and their faith towards God has gone out toward all the world, so they don't need to say anything. Look at verse 9 and 10. For they themselves declare concerning us what kind of an entry we had to you, how we came to Thessalonica. How you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath that is to come. So I would say to you that this is one verse that helps me understand chapter 5. When he is speaking of wrath and speaking of that which is to come upon the whole world, of which the world will not escape, it seems to me the best way to understand it is in relationship in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10, that they are waiting for the Son whom they raised from the dead. If the period was there, then I'd say, okay, there could be still the possibility of the church through the tribulation. But when I note here that Jesus is the one who delivers us from the wrath that is to come, the wrath is a technical term that is relating back to the day of the Lord wrath, where it is going to be sovereignly dispensed upon the world to crush it for its wickedness and to crush it for its evil. Look at chapter 2, verse 14, 15, and 16. There is a translation issue, so watch your translation very carefully in verse 16, because there is a translation issue. Verse 14, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their prophets and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men. They're forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved." And I would just stop there and say, one of the most incredible things, whether you read here in 2 or in chapter 3, is the tribulation that is upon the saints at this time. It is incredible. The book of Revelation, all of the usages, with one exception of the term tribulation, trial, and testing, are all found in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. Only one usage of the word tribulation, trial, or testing is found after chapter 3, and that's in relation to the people who are in heaven in chapter 7, that they made it through. The church experiencing incredible difficulty. But that's not what we're speaking of when we speak about the eschatological wrath of the Lord. The eschatological wrath of the Lord is that which is coming on the entire world simultaneously to crush the evil, to take back the world from its hijacked pre-owner, which is Satan himself. Verse 16, "Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles," you see the tribulation, "that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins." And here is where it gets a little touchy with translations. But wrath, some of your translations, "is come to them to the end," is how it reads, eis telos, to the end. The wrath is come, or is coming, to them in the end. To me, that's the way I would understand that translation. There are different translations. The difficulty that is faced is the little verb here, "has come," is an aorist verb. This aorist verb is only found seven times in the New Testament, and every time this verb is found as aorist. But it can be translated as a future. In fact, turn to chapter 4, and you'll see it translated as future. Same particular verb. It's aorist. Verse 15 of chapter 4, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not proceed." Will proceed is the same aorist verb that you find here in chapter 2 and verse number 16. Translated in a proleptic way. The word proleptic is kind of a strange term. Those who are in rhetoric speak of prolepsis. That is when a debater is debating and he's thinking through how his counterpart is going to counter his words. So he speaks an argument to sort of push off the argument that he's expecting to come from his counterpart. That's what it means, proleptic, to speak before the thing happens so that he might ward off in debate. In this case, to let us know what's taking place. So I think very well you could take this as a proleptic aorist, both in 2:16, as well as translated in almost all of your English texts that way in chapter 4 and verse number 15. There's only seven usages in all the entire New Testament, and all seven of them are aorist. There's not any other way it's found. So it is a little difficult, but I think that I would stay within the confines of Thessalonians, and I think it's to be understood proleptically. So I see verse 16, that this wrath will come upon them in the end. So let's understand verse 16 totally now. It says, "They forbid us to speak to the Gentiles, that they may be saved, so that as always to fill up the measure of their sins." I mean, these wicked people are doing nothing more than treasuring up their sins for what? I think the text answers, for the wrath that is coming upon them in the end. You see, men and women, I would just say to you that I think we need to understand the text very clearly and accurately. And I'm not saying that this is the only way you can take it, but I want you to understand why I come to the position that I have. It is not through a scheme. It is through studying this text. And there is a wrath that these people are treasuring up for themselves as they curse God, as they speak against God, as they say no to God, and as they do their iniquity. They're treasuring up this wrath. Romans 2 speaks of it in that language. They are treasuring up wrath in the day of wrath. And I think that that's what's being spoken of here. The third text is chapter 5, if you will. I want to skip chapter 4 because we could spend a lot of time there, but I want to just skip to chapter 5, verse 9 and 10, where it says, God did not appoint us to what? He didn't appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. And then for me, the granddaddy of them all is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Just flip over another page, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, just the first two verses, it gives you some insight on the heresy of the day that was creeping into the Thessalonian church and causing Christians to wonder if they're going to face the day of the Lord. Verse 1 and 2. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask not to be soon shaken in mind. Don't be troubled either by spirit or by somebody's word or by another letter. As though the day of the Lord, is how it should read, the day of the Lord has come upon us. What is happening from these two verses is you can see how Paul had been teaching the church. He was teaching the church concerning the day of the Lord, which included wrath, which included these incredible, spectacular heavenly events, supernaturally induced to absolutely crush the earth for its wickedness. All of this before the coming of the Lord. And so he says to the church, you are not ordained for this wrath. Evidently, verse 1 and 2, there is someone who has written a letter. And the spirit of that letter and the words of that letter has infested the membership of the church, and many of them are troubled, the text says in verse 2, as though they somehow are now in the day of the Lord. They are now in the time of wrath. Now, let me just put a caveat here for you, men and women, because it's very difficult for you to understand this. And for me, until 1993, when I was asked to teach eschatology in Romania to pastors, you remember, many of you remember, you supported me to go there and to teach. It was Ceausescu was killed in 89, the wall comes down, and so we get opportunities to go into Romania and to teach the word. And it was the most wonderful experience. But for the first time in my life, I began to understand why people felt like they were in the tribulation. All you have to do is sit down and talk with a pastor and hear the things that had happened in his life and in his ministry and the incredible devastation and all of the persecution and the unspeakable things that happened because people were just merely believers. And you could understand immediately why they would consider this must be indeed the great tribulation that the book of Revelation is speaking of, the wrath of God that Isaiah 13 spoke of, the wrath of God spoken of in Joel, the wrath of God spoken in Zephaniah. It must be here and now. I mean, could it be any worse? I mean, could it be any worse? And as I look through history in the first century and try to put my mind in their thinking as they were facing the incredible persecutions of Domitian. And when you think of all of those persecutions, I mean, is it any wonder that they could consider themselves in tribulation? Is that not how John begins his writing in Revelation 1:9? He writes, I, John, am a companion and a brother to you in the kingdom, in perseverance, and in tribulation. I am here on the Isle of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus. I mean, those are direct quotes from Revelation 1, 9, and 10. And I think we have Americanized eschatology, and I don't think we understand the severity of what our brothers have gone through. All you do is look back to the days of the Reformation in the 1500s, and you'll see over and over again that the incredible domination of the Catholic Church over humanity, and these people were being incredibly crushed and unbelievable, unspeakable things happening to them, all because they were saying that the Bible must be the authority and not the church. And so they considered the Pope to be, Revelation 13, the Antichrist. I mean, I understand that. Don't you? I mean, don't you see the contextual bridge that very easily can be built from my personal circumstance to the book of Revelation, to my personal circumstance, to the wrath of God, to the wickedness of man, to this person who is controlling the lives and destinies of people? I mean, don't you get that? I mean, I get it. And I think you do. But there's a great difference between contextual identification because of my personal circumstances and the actual fulfillment of a prophecy. You see, men and women, when we come together to the text, I want you to understand the Apostle Paul is writing these people, and they are shaking. It says that's the word that it uses in 2:2. They are shaking in their mind, and they are troubled because they've got this letter, and this letter has been signed by somebody who has authority, probably with Paul's name. And you are in the tribulation, and they're passing this letter around. Paul is saying we're in the day of the Lord. So how does Paul end up in after chapter 2? And look at chapter 3. Look at the very end, what he says here in verse number 16 and 17. I love how he ends it up. He says, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always and every way. The Lord be with you all." The salutation of Paul, "With my own hand, this is the mark in every epistle that I write." Whenever you see letters out here that are being passed around that have the name on it, let me tell you, nobody has a signature like my signature. And so I'm putting my signature to this letter so that any other letter that's out here that's telling you that something different from what I've already shared with you, that should not be considered. So what do you have when you turn back real quickly, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5? What do you have here in 1 Thessalonians 5? What you have in 1 Thessalonians 5 is an acknowledgement of the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is going to have the wrath of God. The day of the Lord has supernatural displays of wonders in the heavens. It's all destructive. The day of the Lord is going to result in the literal, physical, bodily coming back of Jesus, the Messiah himself, to this earth. And the most amazing thing we saw here in verse number 3 is that when this begins, no one escapes. That's what it says in verse 3. No one escapes. But the amazing thing is that this is going to be words of comfort. That's why you see in 4:18 as well as 5:11 and other places, there's comfort. Well, if I'm going to face the wrath of God and I'm not going to escape, that's not very comforting to me. But I do think what the Apostle Paul does is something that's incredible here in verse 4 and 5. Brothers, this is not going to seize you. This day is not going to overtake you. And the reason is because you all are sons of light. You're sons of the day. And we, including himself, we all are of the night, are not of the night. We are not of the darkness. All you have to do is just tie that up there with the verses in chapter 4 concerning the coming of the Lord. And I think that that is, to me, an explanation of what he's understanding before the wrath descends. Now, immediately, those who hold that the church are going through the tribulation will look at me and say to me, "Well, if you're so sure that the church is not going through the tribulation and going to face the wrath that's upon, that means the church can live however it wants to live. You can do what you want to do. You can act as you want to act. You have nothing to fear." Well, right and wrong, because you haven't dealt with verse 6 to 10. Verse 6 to 10 is Paul's incredible statement concerning the believers, that are there at Thessalonica. Verse 6, therefore, let us not sleep as others do. Now, you know the word sleep can be used for either death. Up there in chapter 4, it was used for death. Or it can be used for spiritual laziness. So context is going to determine. If you look up at chapter 4, since you're there, look up at chapter 4, verse number 13. See how the context determines who's sleeping and what sleeping means. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brother, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Now this is not somebody taking a long nap. This is somebody who has died. And the word sleep is used because it's euphemistically done, where the Apostle Paul takes a very harsh reality and softens it with another term. And the word sleep is a wonderful picture of saints who have been in tribulation and have been absolutely gone every which way by the government. And some of them have been put to death. And Paul uses this sweet phrase, they are asleep in Jesus. They're at rest in Jesus. But the ultimate meaning of that sleep in Jesus is they are gone from this world. They are dead. But it's a term that would resonate with someone who had been persecuted, had been challenged, had gone through incredible difficulty. So the word sleep is a wonderful word. But context governs. So look at verse number 6 of chapter 5. Therefore, let us not sleep as others. He is not saying, let us not die as others. He is now moving into the world of figurative language, figurative idea in this way, that spiritual laziness. Let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Let us be on our guard. Let us be on our tiptoes. Let us be looking out. And let us be very careful to guard our souls from sin, those kinds of things. It's interesting that this word sleep in verse number 6, again in verse number 7, it's twice if you underline in your Bible, sleep, sleep. And then again in verse number 10, sleep. All four of those words are the same Greek term and a different Greek term that's found in the rest of the letter of the Thessalonians. I think Paul is turning something here. Something else that's really interesting to me too is the word sleep here in verse number 6 is only used one other time by the Apostle Paul, this particular Greek term, and that's in Ephesians in chapter 5. And you may want to just flip back there just to see what I mean when I say it's a figurative term for spiritual laziness. Ephesians chapter 5. He says this, we are to have no, verse 11, we have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness. We're to expose them. It's a shame to speak of those things that are done in secret. All things are exposed, made manifest at the light, and for whatever makes manifest is the light. Therefore, he says, awake you who sleep. There's the term. 1 Thessalonians 5, 6. You who sleep, arise from the dead. Christ will give you life. What is the context? The context is these people are spiritual lazy. These people are complacent. These people are allowing sin into their lives. And he's saying, now awake from this. Get out of this spiritual stupor. That's the only other usage that the Apostle Paul has of that particular Greek term translated into English, sleep. So back to 1 Thessalonians 5, where you find the only other usage, which is right here, where he says in 5:6, therefore let us not be spiritually lazy as others. Because there are people that are spiritually lazy. Men and women, all you have to do is turn to the book of Revelation and look at those seven churches and how many of them were spiritually lazy. Some in immorality, Pergamos, Thyatira. Laodicea said, I'm rich, I don't need anything. And God says, you don't know that you're poor, blind, and naked. I mean, just look at the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, and the first century is not yet complete. It's interesting that H.A. Ironside in his commentary writes about the church at Ephesus when he says the church at Ephesus had lost their first love. He makes this statement. He said the church in the first century lost their first love and there has been no corporate recovery. Now you let that sink into your minds. There has been no corporate recovery. There has not been a revival of the entire church of Jesus Christ so that they're on their toes, they're spiritually alert, they're looking forward to the coming of Christ, being very careful about the pagan world around them. That's what verse 6 down to verse number 10 is dealing with. The most incredible thing he says in verse number 9 is this. Now, God did not appoint us to this wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are spiritually alert or whether we are spiritually lazy, same words in verse 6, sleep, watch, wake, sleep, verse 10. We are to live together with him. I think that that has to be one of the most merciful statements that you could find to the church, along with the Laodicean letter, where Jesus says, I stand at the door and I knock. And if anybody opens up the door, I will come into him and I will dine with him. And that's not essentially a verse of salvation. That's Jesus on the outside of the church of Laodicea, and he is knocking on the door of the church saying, I would sure like to come in and be with you guys. The most amazing thing is that in that church of Laodicea, he said, I counsel you, as many as I love, I rebuke and I counsel you. And when I read these incredible statements of the Lord as he just absolutely lays out his heart through the Apostle Paul, I just think, Lord, what are you telling these Thessalonian believers? And my time is done here. But it's most amazing to me how the book of Thessalonians ends up. How does it end up? Verse 12, what does it say? We urge you, brothers. You know what that's like? Some of you are really in tune with a basketball coach or a football coach or a baseball coach or some, maybe you've got a piano teacher that's pretty vivacious, okay? But that coach is urging. It's not just a game for them. They want to see you do your level best. And so they're along the sidelines going, I urge you, I'm encouraging you, go forward. These are the words in verse 12. Because of this incredible eschatological statement that's here, he said, I urge you, brothers, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and esteem them very highly, to love them for their work's sake and be at peace among yourself. I think that's the most amazing application to eschatology. Listen to the leaders that are warning you. I would not have put that here. I might have put it at the very end. Or I probably would have switched around verse number 14 to verse number 22 with these two verses. I would have switched it around because he's going to do the same thing in verse 14. We exhort you, brothers. And he exhorts them by listing 14 things they are to do. He lists them. Warn those who are unruly. Comfort those who are fainting. Uphold the weak. Be patient with all of these people. God's working with them. Verse 15, see that no one renders evil for evil. Pursue what is good. Verse 16, rejoice always. Verse 7, don't let your prayer life stop. Verse 18, in every circumstance of your life, give thanks. This is God's will for you. 19, don't quench the Spirit. Verse 20, do not despise the prophecies. What a great statement. Test all things. 13, hold fast what is good. 14, verse 22, abstain from every form of evil. Listen, men and women, eschatology is not about setting dates for the return of Christ because the times and the seasons are all in the hand of the Father. Daniel 2. Acts 1, 1 Timothy 5. But eschatology is so that we might wake up, so that we might be on our toes, and that if we're not going to face the wrath, we are looking for the coming of Jesus in the air. And looking for the coming of Jesus, 1 John 2:28, I don't want any of you to be ashamed at his coming. So this is what I want you to do. Leadership, Paul writes. Leadership, the implication is you better be warning these people and you better be telling them this is truth and this is false and this is holy and this is not holy and this is right and this is wrong. You better be doing that, leaders. You better be warning them. You better be helping them to get along with one another and to live in unity. Leadership, do it. People, listen. And then in verse 14 to 22, he gives 14 stipulations in staccato form. Boom, 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 boom. And you just are overwhelmed by these things. How could you read this and say, Paul doesn't care how you live? How could you read this and walk away and say, I can do whatever I want to do and I can say what I want to say and think what I want to think and act how I want to act? You cannot. If he is kurios, that means you are doulos. If he is not Lord, then you can do whatever you want. But this is the day of the Lord. This is the day of Jehovah. This is the wrath that's going to fall on the world, and there will be no escape. So if you are here today and you do not know Jesus Christ, that's why the key point for you is you had better run to Jesus Christ. Not because a preacher is trying to scare you to do this, but because of the reality of truth. Whatever God says, it will happen. And there are going to be many church members who are going to face the wrath. And there are going to be preachers who face the wrath. And there are going to be pagans who face the wrath. Because they will not escape. And it's not how I present myself. It's not how other people think about me and if they think I'm a Christian or not. I know in my heart if Jesus lives there or if he does not. And I know in my heart as a Christian, if I'm going hard after these 14 things, that I am rejoicing, that I am going hard after prayer, that I am in everything giving thanks, and I am not quenching the Spirit, and I am not despising the fourth speaking of God, and I am not doing anything that would cause evil to be gloried in. So that verse 23, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus. You say, that's impossible. How can I be blameless? Next verse. He who calls you is faithful. He will do it. I love my dad's words. I'm on the winning team. I'm on the winning team. So you get this exposition of the day of the Lord, and it causes you to really be sober. It stimulates your mind to ask questions, where am I? Because it could be today that Jesus would come for his church, and when he comes for his church and the church is taken to be with him, then the wrath of God comes and they will not escape. And if there's anyone like that, I would say today you turn to the Lord. Today, embrace Christ, and you will fulfill one of the purposes of eschatology, to bring you to Jesus. And church, we will fulfill eschatology if we look like Jesus. Let's stand together for prayer. Father, we bow before you, and we thank you for the privilege that we have to open up your word, a lamp to our feet, a light to our pathway. Lord, I just want to open up the text and look and see what the Bible says and try to understand what it means and how it applies to the church at Thessalonica, to the church at Colonial Baptist. Lord, would you help us to properly understand the truth? Satan would keep us from the truth. But freedom is in the truth. Bondage is in lies. So would you help us to properly evaluate? And with our heads bowed and eyes closed, and if you're here today, whether the gymnasium, the parlor, out in the vestibule, with your head bowed and eyes closed, I just think of yesterday, I heard a testimony with Jay German, who shared with the board of Central Seminary that he was saved by that verse in 1 Thessalonians 5 where it says, quench not the spirit. He said, I was unsaved, and the preacher gave that verse, and immediately the spirit said, you're quenching me. And he said, I've asked Christ at that moment to save me. You see, I don't know where you are, but I would say this, that if this was a game and you had 5 or 6 or 7 lives, and you can throw this one away, but this is not a game and you only have one life, would you come to Christ? Would you open up your heart? Would you say, Lord, please come into my life? I give you myself. I'm tired of being a hypocrite. I'm tired of playing this game. I really want you to be my Savior. And while you're praying that, if you're a Christian here today, I don't want you to be ashamed at his coming. So it says, warn the unruly. Warn those who are fainting in their spiritual life. Warn those who are allowing sin to creep in, bitterness, unkindness, the sins of the flesh as well as the sins of the spirit. Warn them. So would you just make sure as a Christian that everything is clean in your soul? I want you to pray. Mary's going to play one verse with your heads bowed and eyes closed.